Take your Bibles and turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 40, where we continue in our study of the book of Isaiah, and we're considering together verses 3 to 8, Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 8, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We noted last Lord's Day afternoon that this chapter marks the beginning of a new section of this prophecy. And it opens with this triumphant thunderclap of consolation. The Lord speaks, cries comfort for his people, that in the midst of all of the wreckage created by their own sin and all of the hardships that have come as a consequence, the Lord speaks peaceably, consolingly, sweetly, to bolster the hearts of his own people. This is part of, verses 1 and 2 are part of really sort of the preface or the prelude to what remains in the prophecy of Isaiah, which runs from verse 1 to verse 11. All of that sets, as it were, the stage for what we will hear in the subsequent chapters. And so we look this afternoon at verses 3 to 8, the voice of one that crieth in the wilderness. Our city is called Greenville. Perhaps you know it's named after the Revolutionary War hero, General Nathanael Greene. But it's also true that our city and area is characterized by greenness. Right? There's lush. I mean, there's lots of trees and vegetation and flowers and a lot that is green, which accounts for some of the allergies that are so profuse in the area. But if this is the only place that you've ever been, you would find it very difficult to appreciate what the Bible is speaking of when it speaks of a wilderness, when it speaks of parched, arid, desert land, so far from our own experience, day in and day out in this particular region in which the Lord has placed us. You've seen pictures, you've heard descriptions, you're familiar enough at that level, picturing a giant sandbox interspersed with rocks and gravel and very little vegetation and a hot beating sun which sucks the moisture out of the skin of those who live there. The hardness of the ground, its unproductivity and many other characteristics. That's the imagery that is being depicted here in verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. This is the place where King David found himself in the wilderness of Judea when he penned the words of Psalm 63, which reflect so wonderfully the thirst and crave of every Christian heart for more of the glory of God. This is the terrain in which John the Baptist appeared in his ministry, of which we just read in Matthew chapter 3. He was taken into the wilderness to carry out his ministry there, in the wilderness of Judea. In the following chapter, chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, our Lord commences in the same place. He's taken into the wilderness of Judea. And so it is here that this same imagery of wilderness, of desert, is set before us. But what's notable is not the background, but what the background serves. And that is a voice. We read of a voice. In fact, we read of, if you will, three voices. We read of two of them here in verses 3 through 8. And then we read of a third one beginning in verse 9 and following. Three cries. And so we'll consider the first two in verses 3 through 8. The cry in the wilderness. So 2 points this afternoon. First of all, the cry for preparation, verses 3 to 5. the cry for preparation, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked place and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Here is a voice with a cry, and the voice is not explicitly identified for us in the text itself. Undoubtedly, Isaiah serves in so many capacities as a voice crying in a spiritual wilderness and heralding the word of God to his generation. But we know from acquaintance with our Bibles, and as we've just read in Matthew chapter 3, that this passage is ultimately fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist and in his message in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So in Matthew 3:3, we saw these words quoted by the Holy Spirit in that first gospel. Ultimately, of course, it is God's voice. It is a voice from heaven. It is the voice of the Lord. He sends his messengers, right? He sends heralds from heaven to bring news. And this would fit with the ancient custom, which extended really into the Western world, into at least the Middle Ages and perhaps beyond, where a herald would be sent and would cry out in the town square, "The king is coming," or "The ambassador and messenger of the king is coming." And preparations would be made for people to leave what they were doing in order to assemble and to gather as a crowd to hear whatever scroll might be read or whatever declaration might be made. This is the picture, but ultimately, it is God's voice. None other than the voice of Jehovah himself, coming through his prophets, coming through his apostles, coming through his ministers, and so on. And the voice cries, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Prepare the way, prepare the road, or as it's described at the end of verse 3, the highway. Prepare the way of the Lord himself, of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It is the great King who is coming. It is the Lord of hosts. It is God himself who is coming. A way must be prepared for his appearance and for his arrival. Makes one think of the language that we have in Psalm 68, verse 4, "Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him." Here is the Lord who is coming, as it were, from the wilderness to Jerusalem, to Zion, to the place of his people. He's coming to them to be in their midst, to address them. And in order for that to come about, a measure of deconstruction has to take place. A way has to be opened up. In the language of this text, obstacles have to be removed. Hills have to be humbled and valleys raised, and we have to have crooked things made straight and rough places made plain. And you're familiar with this, no doubt. You've watched, as we all have, you know, road construction. And if you're thinking especially north of the city, up into the mountains, you see how this takes place. If you've driven from Greenville to Knoxville, for example, this is vividly depicted. They have to actually bore holes, tunnels through mountains so that there can be a straight passage, right? There's huge cliffs which have been blown away by dynamite. And then on the other side of the road, another huge cliff, which was once a mountain that then has been a hole has been carved through it to make passage for cars, right? If you've gone north from Asheville to Johnson City, we lived in Bristol for early in our marriage, my first pastorate, and we would be back and forth all of the time over Sam's Gap from Johnson City to Asheville. And those who have been in this area for a while remember the old road that runs from the top at Sam's Gap all the way down to like Mars Hill. And it was like this twisty hairpin turns. You know, you're just making your way through these massive mountains. And it would take forever to climb steep grade and so on, making your way up there. And while we were living there, we could see they were busy. They're building something. They're putting a road in. And we kind of watched it. We moved to Canada, came back later, and there it was. And now there's a passage which is not perfectly straight, but covered with bridges that span, you know, deep valleys and mountains that have been leveled and roads that have been made straight, so that it's a quick passage now from the top of the mountains at the Tennessee-Virginia border, or Tennessee-North Carolina border, down to the bottom. So we're accustomed to this. I trust you've all seen this sort of thing. That's what's being described. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Here is the Lord. He is about this work of preparation. Obstacles are being removed. And so it is in the New Testament. You open those early chapters of the New Testament, and it's remarkable, the miracle that takes place in the birth of John the Baptist, and all that, so reminiscent of what you see earlier with Abraham and Sarah. And you see that the Lord is about something. He's about preparing for something significant. And John the Baptist himself, as I said, was in the desert. He is the one referred to, as Jesus makes clear, at the very end of the Old Testament canon in Malachi chapter 4. Verse 5, he is the one, the Elijah, that was promised to come, that would turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers. That is to take the people of God and turn their hearts back to the ancient patriarchs, the hearts of the believing fathers, and to turn the people of God back to the Lord himself. And he appears in the wilderness, the place akin to where Israel had spent 40 years in unbelief and rebellion. And he finds the church at that time in a spiritually parched, arid, similar land or condition. It's a spiritual wasteland, a desert. And there is John standing in the desert. And really the culmination, he's in many ways the culmination of all of the preparation. You know, you can reach back into the Old Testament itself and all of the preparation from the beginning, really, through the Old Testament era of the Lord preparing the world and preparing his people and church for the sending of his own beloved Son, sending the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ among his people. And you come to the end where in Malachi all goes silent. Decades, centuries, 400 years pass of deafening silence, no word from heaven, no voice, not even in the wilderness. It's as if the heavens are brass. And yet the Lord is preparing, even in those periods, that intertestamental period, till at last John the Baptist appears. And as Paul said to the Galatians, the time had fully come that the Lord had set for his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is born. The incarnate Word comes into this world. And he is brought forth into the public eye to carry out his glorious ministry. This is the cry of preparation, culminating, of course, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it reflects a pattern by way of application. It reflects a pattern of the Lord's dealings generally. The Lord makes preparation for gospel inroads throughout the world. The gospel didn't just come to Jerusalem and Galilee and Judea, but the Lord intended and went ahead and prepared a way for the gospel to make inroads into the rest of Asia and into Europe and, of course, far beyond, so that at the present day, the Lord continues to move mountains, as it were, in ways that are unexpected and surprising, in opening up passages for Christ in his presence and in the preaching of his glory to make inroads into the deep crevices of the earth so that every tribe and tongue would hear of the good news in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Lord making preparation for times of reformation. You see all of the events unfolding leading up to Hezekiah. And then all that is secured there are the events that led up to Josiah. You think of the days of recovery during the time of the apostles. And you can study the history of the church. And you read not only about the days of Luther and Calvin and Knox and Oakley and Pottius and Zwingli and others, Cranmer, but you can read before. And all that was taking place, for example, in Scotland before Knox, the movement that was afoot, that all the things that the Lord was doing to prepare a way for the reformation of his church. We see this at an even more personal level, of course. There, we're speaking corporately of the Lord coming to reveal his glory and to proclaim his word where it has been ignored or suppressed. But we can think of it even individually, the way in which the Lord cries with a work of preparation for the conversion of sinners, the way in which the Lord works both outwardly and inwardly within the sinner. I mean, one of the fascinating things of listening to the testimony of a person's conversion is to hear what the Lord was about, what he was doing leading up to their conversion. And often people speak of this sort of thing. What was happening? What was the Lord doing in their life? What were the circumstances that he was orchestrating to bring them to the point where he would bring them to himself? And there's, of course, a lot of things that are a lot of movement in terms of externals. But then, of course, there is the work of God by the Spirit internally as well. And the Lord is removing obstacles. He's leveling hills and he's raising valleys and he's opening up crooked places. And he's coming even into the soul and plowing up the fallow ground, exposing sinners to the sinfulness of themselves, bringing them under conviction, and all sorts of other things. The Spirit coming to prepare by his grace for a work of grace in the soul of a sinner. In one sense, we can think of the history of the world as preparation for the last day. All the twists and turns and ups and downs, all the details, part of the preparation. The Lord is opening up passage. He is making a way, all the momentum that carries the world forward in its grand movements to bring them at last to the last day, to the final day, and ultimately to the door that opens into eternity, both heaven and hell. The cry for preparation seen in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first instance there in the Gospels, but then also reflected in similar patterns by application. But you'll notice that all the talk about preparation is only a means to an end. It's only a means to an end. We don't prepare for nothing. We're always preparing for something. And the point here is the arrival of the King, the arrival of the Lord, the arrival of Christ himself, verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This way of the Lord, this highway for our God, leads to his appearance. It leads to him being revealed by God himself. And that's seen, as we've seen already, in the first instance, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the glory of Jehovah that appears in flesh and blood upon this earth so that men could see him, as John says, and they could hear him, and their hands could handle him, the word of life. They beheld his glory in his preaching. They held his glory in the miracles that he carried out. They beheld his glory in his death and his burial, resurrection, and ascension. It's his glory. The glory of Jehovah shall be revealed. It says, and all flesh shall see it together. It wasn't just for the kingdom of Judah. It wasn't just for the southern kingdom or even for Israel as a whole that these words are given. But it would be so for all flesh, for both Jew and Gentile alike, to behold his glory. It's interesting that when you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they open their gospels, and they're different, of course, each one. But they're talking about the coming of Christ in the flesh and things that pertain to his birth and that which surrounded it, details regarding it. But you come to the fourth gospel, the gospel of John, and John skips over all of that. It's contained in the other three gospels. But in John's gospel, he passes over all of that, and he begins with Christ as the revelation of God. He begins with his deity. His very first verse speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And in that opening section of John 1, this is the great theme that he unpacks. And he notes within that opening prelude in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord had come, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the Lord had been revealed. And John can't stop talking about it, because really his gospel, as well as his epistles, and of course the book of Revelation, all of them emphasize this divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, we've seen it. The Lord prepared a way, and he has revealed his glory. And it's not unique to John, of course, because you get the same with Peter. Peter, in his second epistle in chapter 1, says in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Right? He's speaking of course, the Mount of Transfiguration, but the words that introduce this are, he speaks of themselves as those who were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's saying, the Lord has done it. He's brought to pass. We've beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. It's true for Paul as well, who's born, as he says of himself, out of time. And there on the road to Damascus, the heavens are cracked wide open, and the Lord appears and speaks to Paul. And he appears with light that is brighter than the sun, blinds him. And Christ addresses him so that Paul can also refer to Christ as the Lord of glory, the one whose glory he himself had seen. The way of the Lord had been prepared in order that the glory of the Lord should be revealed. This is the great delight of the church and of every Christian, that the Lord is pleased to show forth his glory. He's prepared heaven and earth. He's prepared the history of the world. He's prepared all of the twists and turns of our own circumstances in order that we might be in the place at the time where the glory of the Lord himself shines forth in all of its brilliance from the throne of heaven in the public worship of God and to the saving of immortal souls. The glory of the church is the glory of Jesus Christ. What makes her different than any other institution? What makes her different than every other people? Among other things, it's this, that the glory of Christ is found in her midst. That we behold the glory of Jesus Christ in the pages of his word and through his appointed ordinances, that the glory of Christ can be found in the midst of his church. Evangelicalism says, come to church for 1,000 reasons, including gimmicks and whatever, which are too easy to use as pot shots. But for the Lord's people, whose hearts are bound to him, at the end of the day, we want to grab someone by the collar and say, come with me. You have got to see the glory of my King. And he has promised to come and show himself to us. Come see the glory of my King. Isn't this what's being spoken of really at the beginning of Isaiah in chapter 2, when it speaks of the nations flowing uphill, up the mountain, in order that they might be taught of the Lord, that they might behold the glory of the Lord? This is the desire of the believing heart, that his glory would be manifest. And really, this is what salvation is about. It's the glory of Jesus Christ revealed to the individual soul, so that we catch a glimpse by faith of him as a Redeemer and Savior, and are by the Spirit drawn to him. And the entire Christian life is spent in this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, in the soul, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that the believer can say, we have beheld his glory. Makes sense then when you read in the Gospels of those who came to the disciple and said, sir, we would see Jesus. Of course you would. What more could a person desire to see? And they were glad when they saw the Lord. This is the Lord's way, this cry for preparation. But then secondly, we have the cry for permanence. Secondly, the cry for permanence. Here's the second voice. Verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The cry for permanence. Here we have a very stark contrast. On one hand, you have described the glory of the Lord being revealed. And here you have, in contrast, the ignominy of man being revealed. All flesh is grass, all the goodliness thereof, as the flower of the field. Man does have goodliness. He does have goodliness. As one made in the image of God, though fallen and defaced through sin, man has much that is beautiful, a mind, rational faculties, a conscience, even physical beauty, and the production of his hands. There's so much that is good or goodly about what can come from man in terms of accomplishments. But however beautiful that may be, it is perishing. Man is perishing. Everything that comes from man is perishing. It's all withering. It's all fading. It's all disappearing. It's like a flower. You look at the flower is beautiful. The flower has a beautiful texture, a velvety texture in its petals, and it has a fragrant scent that you can smell, and there's delicacy in the shape of it, and so on. It's a beautiful flower. But it too withers. Its colors fade. and it dies. We sing of this, don't we, in Psalm 103. Verse 15, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. But the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. This is true of all that belongs to man. Everything that belongs to man fades and withers. All of the human accomplishments, as extraordinary as some of them seem to be, the extraordinary accomplishments of advancement, when you think of, you know, remarkably crafted, skillful, mind-blowing, you know, pieces of music that have been produced, or architecture, or, you know, scientific prowess and discovery and application and all sorts of other things that are truly amazing in terms of human accomplishment. It's fading. It's withering. Civilization itself. I think you and I, we can't appreciate when we speak about Babylonian civilization, or you think about Egypt at its height. We say, oh yeah, we know. Really, we have no clue. To have lived during the high days of some of those great ancient civilizations, where are they now? They've been wiped like chalk from a chalkboard. They're gone. You think of Rome, right, which referred to itself as Rome Eternal. Impossible for anyone living during those days to grasp the idea of a world without the Roman Empire. It's impossible. There's nothing this big which has lasted this long and is so widespread. We can't imagine the world without the Roman Empire. It's gone. It withered. It faded. And now you look at a pile of rocks called ruins, and that's all that's left of her glory. It's been laid in the dust. It's true of nations generally. Nations that you can't imagine the world being without, which have now been cast into the dustbin of history. You think of industries which seem so untoppable and unstoppable, and business endeavors. I mean, there were some extraordinary international business endeavors in early modern period, which don't exist anymore. And of course, those can be multiplied by the hundreds and thousands. The same is true of money. You think from the book of Genesis, the days of Joseph, those ominous words, and the money failed. And the money failed. Well, that's been repeated over and over and over and over and over again throughout history. You think of the individual. You know, people can be beautiful. I mean, physically attractive. And yet we know that with the advancement of age, that beauty begins to fade, and it's replaced by weakness and wrinkles and all sorts of things. And that ultimately it's laid in the ground and returns to dust and is eaten by worms. The most beautiful people who have ever lived, the most physically attractive people that have ever lived, are worms' meat. The beauty fades. It withers. Think of our own current political hysteria. I've said before, and I'll say it again, it's enthusiasm over the politics of a sandcastle. And the waves will wash it all away. It's true of churches as well, who think that they can dabble in infidelity and unbelief and bend toward liberal tendencies and adopt whatever is trending in the present hour and still be fine. Where are the seven churches of Asia or others that we read of in the New Testament scriptures who long ago departed from the ways of God's word and his commandment? You think of Christ coming. What state was the church in at that point? ruled by Pharisees and Sadducees and a Sanhedrin who had completely capitulated, who had twisted the scriptures. A church which was so base, so backward, so belligerent that it crucified its own Lord. Those are dark times for the church, where false religion is abounding. The ways of man, the things of man, the things that belong to man fade. You'll notice that it says in our text, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. I made this point before, but breath, blowing, it's nothing of consequence in and of itself, except for when it's Jehovah. So that merely blowing on something disintegrates it, withers it, causes it to be swept away. So if you carry on, and maybe you noticed in reading chapter 40 earlier, that it speaks in verse 23, the princes, right? He bringeth the princes, these mighty, invincible powers, right? Judges. He brings them to nothing. And notice how it's described, these untoppable, unstoppable powers. In the next verse, he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. That's what our verse is describing. That's what our text, rather, is describing. Well, where does this leave us? You know, we have the glory of the Lord revealed. We have the weakness of man revealed. Well, the perishing, those who are withering, crave permanence. And this is behind the debased, depraved notions of men and nations and institutions. Right? They're seeking some sort of permanence, which the Lord's going to blow on. But there's this crave, even in the hearts of the Lord's people, a crave for permanence. And the cry before us leads us to that permanence. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is quoted by Peter in his first epistle in chapter 1, verse 24. It ends, for all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And then he adds these words, the Holy Spirit does. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He takes what was said so long ago by the Lord through his prophet Isaiah to Judah at the present time. And Peter takes that and he says, my friends, this is the word. This is the gospel that has been preached to you, that word that Isaiah is speaking about as being so permanent after a Babylonian exile and return, after all that has happened in the intertestamental period, after all of the years and all of the circumstances, here is the word of the Lord, and it continues to stand. It stands forever. God's written word, the Holy Scriptures, as our confession says, are by singular care and providence preserved and kept pure in all ages. God cannot lie. All of his promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. As Jesus tells us in John 10, his word cannot be broken. Man's word fails on every front. Man's word can be flicked off the table. It can be easily toppled and is. But not so with the word of God. This crave for permanence leads us to the bedrock of the Bible. It is Christ's word that has permanence amidst all the fluctuations of human existence and history. there is the Word of God which remains firm and fixed. And therefore, we are to build upon it. You remember the language that Jesus uses at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When he gives us a contrast, you have the wise man, and he's building his house upon a rock. And yes, the storms come, the rain descends, and the floods come, the winds blow. They beat upon that house, and it doesn't fall because it's founded upon a rock. And he contrasts that with the man, the foolish man, who built his house upon sand, and the rain descends, and the floods come, and the winds beat upon that house as well, and it falls. And as Jesus says, and great was the fall of it. The Lord tells us that the whole point of this pertains to the Lord, to men and women, boys and girls, building their life, their world, upon the application of the Word of God. That's how it opens, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. A life built upon the bedrock of the Bible itself. Here is the place of permanence. The kingdom of Jesus Christ extends throughout history and endures throughout eternity. Christ's kingdom is forever because it is built upon his own word. It is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it endures. And it's assaulted with all of the fury that the devil can muster. And all of the persecution and all of the insipid errors and inroads to try to unhinge her. She endures. The kingdom goes forward and continues to swell in its advance. We need to be built upon the Word of God. That's true for the individual soul. Yes, all that pertains to man is fading away. Therefore, as an individual, you need to build everything possible upon the Scriptures. You need to be full of the Word. You need to understand the Word. You need to apply the Word. You need discernment in assessing everything else in light of the Word. You need to love it and meditate upon it and pray over it. You need to spread it. You need to be those who tell others of it, knowing that this is permanent. It's true with families that are built upon the Word of God, whose house Christ is Lord over, so that his ways are our ways and nothing else. Churches. I mean, you want a church that's going to last. You want a church that's not going to, in due time, end up with Ichabod written over the front door, with wind blowing through the windows, nothing of substance there, emptied through unbelief. If you want a church that endures, then you have to build it upon what's permanent. Holding fast to the Word of God, not departing to the right hand or to the left, not adding to it, not subtracting from it, but holding fast to the form of sound words. It's also true of nations. Nations end up in the dustbin of history, it's true. But it's because of the rebellion against Christ. Nations built upon the law of God and the Word of God. Nations who come, and as Psalm 2 tells us, kiss the Son. Don't perish from the way. Nations who come, kings and queens, who serve as nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church, endure. That's what's needed. Is turning to Christ, following his word, building upon the revelation that he himself has given to us. Submission to him, repentance and turning from sin unto him. standing in the ways of his word. Here is the cry for permanence founded upon the bedrock of our Bibles. My friends, you must yourselves hold fast to the form of sound words. It comes in degrees. Well, I'm going to let this go, but only that. Well, I'm going to let that go, but only that. And little after little after little after little, the distance grows between the truth of God's word in what you have been taught and now that to which you adhere. And there'll be a million excuses for turning from light. Well, we had these circumstances, or I had this hardship, or I didn't like these people, or this was difficult, or I didn't like that. Excuses will abound, but they'll be of no avail. It's turning from light. Everything else perishes. God's word is permanent. The word of our God shall stand forever. And so we're called then, aren't we? We're called to hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. To buy the truth, however high the cost, and to never sell the truth for anything. May the Lord enable us to do so. Let's pray. O Lord our God in heaven, the one who is light, within whom is no darkness at all, the one who is the truth and the veracity of thy divine being. How thankful we are for the revelation of Holy Scripture, that after all of the vain attempts to destroy it, it still stands and will forever. And we pray, O God, that we would be given every help to hear the cry for preparation, to trace the unfolding events of the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, to hear the cry that shows man's own weakness, frailty, to build our lives upon the bedrock of thy word. O Lord, help us. Grant that it would be so, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.